So good to see you. Good to have you back for our second session. And I think it's going to be a really exciting one, an important one, because we're really going to look into God's Word and lay a very firm foundation for some of the things that will then occur in the remaining sessions. My name is Dr. Mike Myers. I am the founder of Dayspring Christian Academy, but also an American Christian patriot, which I believe you must be, and that's why you're here. And we need lots of American Christian patriots to stand up for, well, what was bought for us by a lot of blood and a lot of hard work from generations before us. And that's part of what this Restore Initiative is about. We want to understand who God raised up in America, and then what is our responsibility now. Here in the 21st century, what's going to happen? Are we going to stand tall for righteousness and truth once again in our land, or are we going to be swept aside? Well, I know what I'm fighting for, and I think you are too. Well, this week, as I said, we have a special guest, and then next week, September 7th is our next one. We have two in August, two in September, and two then in October. So the first one in September will be to look at the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution and understand the biblical foundation for those. How does God's Word permeate those two documents? We're also going to look at two other organic law documents that a lot of people don't pay much attention to, and yet they're very, very important in the what came out of the Declaration and the Constitution. And that would be, of course, the Articles of Confederation, which a lot of people know about. They don't understand how valuable the Articles were. And then also the Northwest Ordinance of 1787. And so we will take a look at those things and understand their underpinnings in biblical truth and Christian principles. Then the next one on September 21st will be a look at Pennsylvania's Christian history and our own Constitution here in Pennsylvania, which is extremely important to us, and yet most people don't even know about it. So what I would like to do, first of all, is open in prayer. Then I'm going to invite one of the fathers from our school to come, and he's going to introduce our special guest for this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great love, Lord, for your long-suffering for us, Lord, that we can come to you and you want us to appeal to you for your grace and your mercy to be shed abroad in our land once again. Thank you, Lord, for Lancaster County. We see Lancaster County as a real bulwark, Lord, of Christian truth and a wonderful place to raise children and teach them your ways. We pray, Lord, your blessing on this session tonight for those sessions that are to come. And Lord, that you would inspire us. Lord, that you give us marching orders so that we will go forth. We just won't be hearers of the word, but we will be doers of the word. And so we commit tonight to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I do want to mention that beginning the next session on September 7th, we're going to have a resource table here and have some display that you could look at things that may be of interest to you, things from local and far that have impacted our lives, and we think that could be something that you might want to purchase, or we will have some things that you would be able to take to help strengthen your understanding of America's Christian history and our duty as American Christian citizens. For now, though, I would like to welcome Mr. David Stolzfus to the podium. David is a father at our school, Dayspring. He also owns a business, Advancing Alternatives, and he and his wife have founded and published the Lancaster Patriot newspaper. So I don't know if you're aware of that. If you're not, you need to be. It is a fabulous conservative-based newspaper here in Lancaster County, and it brings a lot of things to the light that we need to hear. So I asked Dave if he would introduce our special guest because they have a special relationship. So Dave?
Yeah, we do. Joel has been a mentor and like a father to me, actually. So Joel Saint, he's a veteran of Christian education, both as a student and as a parent. As a student, he attended two different Christian schools prior to attending and graduating from Washington Bible College. As a parent, he and his wife oversaw their children's education primarily through their homeschooling and then secondarily through a local Christian school. He is also the lay pastor of the Independence Reformed Bible Church in Morgantown, and he's the executive director of the Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society. So that organization is one that seeks to promote the understanding of that the law word of God applies to all of life, to all of life, politics, education, economics, everything out there, entertainment, government. There's nothing that the Bible doesn't speak about. So that's what the Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society does. And then Joel, he's also a, he likes to get behind a lectern or podium, and he likes to do lectures. So he's done them for both Christian and secular audiences. He's done, some of the titles include Christian Political Science, Church and the State, The Necessary Connection, and then Presuppositional Apologetics, and then one of his favorites, I think, is Who Would Jesus Tax? Which is a very good one, by the way. In addition to that, they have nine children, Joel and his wife. They're the grateful grandparents of 18 grandchildren. So please help me welcome Joel as he brings us to our topic tonight.
Thanks, Dave. Thanks a lot. Thank you. It is just great to see you all. Thanks for coming out tonight. And thank you, Dave, for that introduction. And yes, the Lord has blessed us with nine children and so far 18 grandchildren. I like to think of myself as a very reasonable man. I want 45 grandchildren. I'm not greedy. I'm reasonable. 45 grandchildren sounds reasonable to me for having nine children. What a guy. Now, we often ran into folks who said, you know, what's with the they try to be kind of sort of polite about it, but you know how when you find out how many children you have, you know how it is with people. Are it's like, how do I ask in such a, in a non kind of a threatening way? How can I ask in a socially acceptable way about these nine children, right? And so, it took me a lot of years to finally come up with a correct with a decent answer. But when people come up, you know, what's with the nine children? My final response was, look, you know. Should have been 14 or 15, but if we only had nine, it's not a perfect world. What do you want from me? And that usually kind of, ended the conversation, shall we say. We could talk more about that if we wanted to at the time. Well, tonight in our Remember America Restore Initiative series, we're going to be talking about the law of God. You know that God wrote a law, right? And you know that that law applies to all of life. It applies to criminal justice. It applies to education, right? I mean, think about it. Why would you have a Christian school if the law of God did not somehow apply to education? God is very, very serious about the next generation. And we know that every time, think about this, every time Christ ran into children, he voted for the children over the adults. You know that, right? Every single time. And there was no greater lover of children, I don't believe, in all of Scripture than Christ when he talked about them and when he held them and when he told us that those who receive the kingdom like a child, think about it, they're the ones that enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's a wonderful thing to be able to speak here from in the perspective of Christian education. And my father, as background, I went to school in the 60s. Yes, I am that old. And even back then, my father didn't trust public education. Not even then. And I want to tell you a story about what happened to me when I was in high school. I went to school, as Dave said, for 8 years to a Christian school. Then my father allowed me to go to public school for 3 years. And then I want to tell you how I went back to a Christian school after that. But what happened was, when I was going to public school, I wanted to take a course called psychology. You've heard of that. That's all about human behavior. And so I said to my dad, I said, hey, Dad, I think I want to take psychology, from the local public high school teacher. that everybody liked. And my dad, see, this is why I was in Christian school. Because he knew the Bible spoke to everything, even psychology, especially psychology, right? What other book do we have that speaks so specifically to human behavior than the Scriptures? And so my dad said, okay, you want to take psychology, do you? Yeah. And my dad said, okay. He says, what do you think your teacher knows about the depravity of man and his tendency to sin? And I said, probably not much. And my dad said, I don't think you're going to take psychology from someone who doesn't really even understand human depravity. Think about it. Well, what happened later then was I wound up headed towards, I was an 11th grader in high school. And my father stopped me one time, and our local Christian church was starting a new school that went up to 12th grade. And so my father stopped me one day, and he said, so how do you think things are going in your public school experience? Now, there's a loaded question coming from Dad. And I said, okay, yeah, we're okay. He said, here's the thing about you in public school. He said, whenever you're in a hostile situation, when you're in a situation where people are hostile towards Christ and God and His Word, there's only one of two possibilities. Son, yeah, you're either going to be the influencer or the influencee. You're either going to influence your surroundings or your surroundings are going to influence you. No third way. He said, so I'm looking, and it looks like you're the one being influenced, which means you're not doing anybody any good there, so back to Christian school with you. You know, I never really forgot about that because I've seen all of life through that light ever since. As a pastor, I stand up and I preach on the Lord's Day, on Sundays. And when I stand up there and preach, I'm either clarifying, think about this, I'm either clarifying the Scriptures or I'm obscuring the Scriptures. When I'm finished, the Scriptures are either going to be more clear or less clear. And that happens every single time I get up in the pulpit. You here tonight are here because you see what's happening in the world around us. You see the collapse, and that's not an overstatement, the collapse of civilization going on around us. How much money was raised for the victims of the riots? How much money was raised for the perpetrators of the riots? We're seeing this collapse. And you see what's happening here, my friends. You are either going to be on the side of righteousness and goodness, or you're going to be the other side of wickedness and destruction. That's it. No third way. Well, that brings us to our topic here tonight. I want to talk to you about the law of God, government and the law of God. Now, before we get started, we have to talk about one other item. And that's the idea of a Christian nation. How many of you, I'm going to ask for a show of hands, you wouldn't be here tonight unless you're somewhat active. So I know you've had conversations, all of you have, with other folks. How many of you have run into folks who have said even the idea of a Christian nation, even that idea is off limits? Any of you run into that? Yeah, sure you have. Yeah, we can't have a Christian nation. All right, let's think about that for a minute. Let's think about your home. I'd like to think that every one of you here tonight are representing a Christian home, right? Now, if I was to find out everything that you did in your home, or you found out everything I ever did in my home, you would find out plenty of things about me that you would say, that's not very Christian. But that doesn't mean that I don't have a Christian home. That doesn't mean that we don't honor Christ in our home. That means we fail from time to time. Why is it we're okay with this? I want you to think about this for a minute. If I ask, and I've had these conversations, hey, is Christ Lord of your family? Whether you recognize it or not, is He Lord of your family? Yeah. Most Christians don't have too hard a time answering that one. The next one's even easier. Is Christ Lord of your church? Sure enough. Yeah. Next question. Is Christ Lord of the state? And now we have a deer in the headlights look. Am I correct or not? Yeah. It's become almost a Christian thing to deny that Christ is Lord of Caesar. That's almost become a Christian thing. And the idea of like, oh no, we can't have a Christian nation. No such thing as a Christian nation. The United States has never been a Christian nation. Well, the United States has been a Christian nation. It has been influenced primarily by Christians. You don't believe it? You haven't read the Founding Fathers like we heard about 2 weeks ago from Dr. Myers. And there's so many more quotes that you could identify here. So I want to start out by saying that the idea of a Christian nation is a godly thing, and it's every bit as godly as a Christian church and a Christian home. Every bit. Finish this statement for me. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Nations are required to obey Christ. We see that in Psalm 2. We see that in Psalm 10. We see that throughout all the scriptures. Now, someone's going to say, and we'll get into this tonight a little bit, someone's going to say to me, well, you know what? That's just for Israel. You know, all that old time, that's just for Israel. That really doesn't apply. We're going to get into that a little bit, but there's something I want to talk to you about tonight. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, a verse often quoted in meetings like this, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. I'm going to ask for another show of hands. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone where they looked at you and said, well, that, if my people are called, that doesn't apply to us. That only applies to Israel, so you can't quote that. Anybody here ever run into that? Yeah, I sure have. I remember years ago, my father was in a public meeting, a church meeting, and someone quoted 2 Chronicles 7:14. And then someone else said, well, that really doesn't apply to us. And my father said, well, if we repented, God sure would do something. Yeah, see, that's why we have this in the scriptures. But in terms of application of the Old Testament, there's something I want to tell you about tonight. Remember, I just quoted, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. I want you to hear with me from a pagan people and a pagan king. And I'm sharing this with you by way of introduction because what I'm trying to do tonight with all my might, with all that I can, is communicate to you that the entire law word of God is relevant from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, all of it. We can't just draw a line through the Old Testament and say, ah, you know, that's the Old Testament. Who cares about that? We're going to see how relevant that is tonight. But I want you to, by way of introduction, hear what I'm about to say from Jonah. And see, what happened was, of course, Jonah, he goes to Nineveh, and he finally gets to Nineveh, shall we say. And he preaches this sermon. Now, this is quite a sermon for all of us who believe that we need to, shall we say, dumb down our message so that people will listen to it. Remember Jonah's message? Not really user-friendly. 40 days and 40 nights and God's going to destroy this whole mess. Not really going to invite that guy back for next year's series of lectures. But that's what God told him to preach, and that's what he did preach. Well, let's see what kind of effect it had. Look at this. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he said it to be published, proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth. What's that sound like? It sounds like the very beginning of, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. Okay, that's the first thing the king of Nineveh is doing. He's no Israelite. Okay, so if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Well, let's see what the next thing is here. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily. Pray, right? Third, if my people shall call by name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Third item, to God, right? And finally, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This king of Nineveh applied 2 Chronicles 7:14. Please let's not say that it doesn't apply to anyone who will turn from his wicked way. It's almost word for word, especially that last part. Let everyone turn from his wicked way. That's almost identical to what Solomon had said in his prayer there. Well, remember America. I love people and say, well, there's no such thing as a Christian country. Well, where do you want to live? I think everybody's trying to come here last time I checked. Foundations of biblical law and government or all other ground is sinking sand. There's no area where the pagans, the Canaanites, have a better idea than what God has said. It's all sinking sand. Remember Christ's parable there in Matthew 7? You could build your house on the rock or the sinking sand. Again, no third way, right? No, there's no area there where it's kind of rocks and kind of sand. No. Two houses. One on the rock, one on the sand. One survived, one did not. We will begin with three opening questions. Next, we will hear the story of the great English King Alfred and see what he thought of biblical law and government. By the way, just as a quick question, who here has heard of the English King Alfred? Anyone? A few of you have. All right, good. You're going to hear about him tonight. A godly man. Finally, we will address objections to our thesis that Christ, in his law word, has given us all we need for life and godliness. Do we really need all kinds of bureaucrats stacked 87 thick to tell us how we're supposed to live? Do we really need that? Or is Peter correct that we already have what we need for life and godliness? Well, these three opening questions. Has God indeed said, or does the Bible really address the responsibilities of the civil magistrate? Does the Bible really do that? Or are we left to our own? Or is it like, whatever, yeah, the Bible, schmeibel, that applied to those Old Testament Israelites? Or does the Bible tell us what the job of the civil magistrate is? Well, let's look. Second question. Or even if the Bible addresses the responsibilities of the civil magistrate, is it sufficiently clear? Now, if it's not sufficiently clear, whose fault is that? Not God's. Last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked briefly about what happened in the Garden of Eden. See, what happens is every time we disobey, and this is a problem, every time we disobey God, we get further and further away from him. And you know what? Then his commands look more and more complicated. It started out very simple, right? Don't eat from that tree. And then things got more complicated as they got further and further away from God and his word. God's word is sufficiently clear. And then third, excuse me, getting used to this here. Sorry. Has God indeed said, or will it work? Have you heard that one? Yeah. Yeah, Joel, tell me about the Bible, but is it really going to work? It's not going to work. Show me where God said something and it didn't work, and please show me where man contravened what God said and it somehow did work. I don't think I need to convince anyone to hear of that tonight with the mess that we're seeing right now. In fact, the Bible directly addresses the responsibilities of the civil magistrate. However, his first responsibility is not about what he does, but about what he is. This is from Exodus 18. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. This was for Moses from his father-in-law, Jethro. Can you imagine what it would look like if we had men leading us who feared God, hated covetousness? Now, I want to focus on that word hated hating covetousness for a second. We all know that what politicians do, they take a position, right? And that position can change with the weather. I don't even wait for the weather. Hating covetousness. No, we're not a politician. I take a position against covetousness. I'm against covetousness. My opponent is for covetousness, but I'm against covetousness myself for now. No. The civil magistrate has to be a man who hates covetousness from the beginning and is at war with it. Dishonest gain. I'll tell you who's qualified. A person who is a hater of dishonest gain, a person who fears God, who knows that there's a God in heaven who is going to call him to account. Do you know that? Do you know that God will call every civil magistrate to account for what he did as a civil magistrate? It's not just that he's like, oh, you know, was he a churchgoer and did he, I don't know, feed the birds or whatever? No. His decisions as a civil magistrate will be judged by God. Now, I want to hear from David for a second, King David. These are the last words of David. Now, when you have a guy, David, who was an extremely successful king, with some notable failures, of course, and wicked things that he did, but his last words are something you might want to pay attention to. The last thing that he says, because David is a man who said a lot, and he's making it clear here. He's saying, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. What happened? Okay, just go back a little bit here. Yeah, that's what I thought, okay? Here we go. I'll learn how to use this. Look at what David says about God. He has different terms here for God. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. This is one of the last things David said, that you must have, anyone who rules over anyone else must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And this is a man who knew what he was talking about. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And you see the kind of, shall we say, I don't want to say the softness, if you will, but see, David realizes something, that it's the job of the God-fearing man to stay out of people's way as long as they are not destroying each other and attacking each other, for the most part. There's some other things as well, but for the most part, people are leaving each other alone. We can have peace. We can have joy. You can go out and you can buy, you can sell. Of course, we're being told we can't do any of that now, right? You see, what happens is, and what David's saying here, I want you to see this. Please see this. What David is telling us here is that a godly civil magistrate is one that you hardly even notice. Tell you what, the wicked civil magistrate, you notice. Because that wicked civil magistrate is telling you what you can and can't do almost every second of the day, am I right? Yeah, you know who they are. And David is saying that the godly civil magistrate allows people to work and move and produce. Look at all the production here. Under godly rule, you have production. Morning without clouds, tender grass springing out of the earth, and rain. He says this, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? We see this with godly magistrates, the increase of good things. How are we doing lately on the increase of good things? Anybody been to the grocery store lately? I went to Walmart recently. It looked like a third world country. I'm not kidding. I mean, there was gaps all over the place. Wickedness always cuts down on production. Always. Now look what David says here. This is pretty stiff stuff. But the sons of rebellion shall be as the thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So, we see first, the Bible is concerned about who or what the civil magistrate is before we find out what he does. The civil magistrate that pleases Christ fears God, hates covetousness, and understands that evil men will not be subdued by niceties and shallow appeals to their better nature. Do you see what David just said there? He said the people, the magistrate who touches real good old-fashioned criminals better be ready to deal with them. It's not going to take social workers to solve murderers. David understands it. Our civil magistrates today don't, especially the one in our big cities. You know what their answer is for all the wickedness going on? We just need a few more social workers. Are you out of your mind? Read David. He'll straighten you out. All right, let's moving on here. Let's talk about what the responsibility is or what they're supposed to do. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, from Romans 13. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. What then is the job of the civil magistrate? The job of the civil magistrate is to be a terror to evildoers, just like David mentioned above. This, then, is the reason why we pay taxes. I mean, do you know this? The Bible clearly says why we pay taxes. And it is so the civil magistrate can be a terror to evildoers. It's not so that we can all wear masks. It's not so that we can all be helpful or healthy. It's not so that we can all, I don't know, stop eating tasty cakes. It's not to make sure that all the refrigerators are sold for the same price. No, a terror to evildoers. Let me ask you a question. Who defines evil? Who defines what an evildoer is? Hint, not Caesar. God defines what an evildoer is. And that's the purpose and job of the civil magistrate, to be a terror to evildoers. You know something? In any society, somebody's going to be terrorized. Am I right? It's either going to be the righteous, which are terrified by the wicked, how you feel nowadays, or it's going to be the wicked who are terrorized by the righteous. No third way here. Moving on. A lot more we could say about that. Does the Bible really address the responsibility of the civil magistrate? Oh, yeah. Is it sufficiently clear? Oh, yeah. And will it work? Well, this isn't a news flash to anybody in here. Will it work? It's the only thing that works. Now, I want to talk to you about this King Alfred, English king. We'll go through him pretty quickly. My purpose here is to let you know that God in his mercy has given us civil magistrates in the past who were mighty men, who loved Christ and loved his law. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to ask you to do it, but if I were to ask you to define or tell me what the English common law, or perhaps more widely said, the common law, would you know what it is? Not asking you to tell me what it is, but would you know what the common law is? Okay. The common law is the law. It's just this simple. There's more to it than this. It's the law that applies to everyone equally. Prior to King Alfred in England, for example, if you killed a king, you were in big trouble or killed somebody important. You might get yourself killed for that. If you killed just a regular Joe peasant, you might have to pay a little fine and you'd be good to go. King Alfred comes into this and he says, no, there's a common law that applies to everyone. Where do you think King Alfred gets this idea from? He got it from the big book, right? There's no other source. You look at other law codes and other sources, and they're constantly doing all this hierarchy stuff about who's important. Not God and his word. Let's look at King Alfred here very briefly. English king. By the way, England's had a lot of kings. Only one king was ever called great. That's this one. Only one. Why study a man 1,000-year-old? He's gone to Christian civilization work. I would submit to you today that Christian and civilization are almost interchangeable terms. Almost. Because if you don't have Christian, you don't have civilization for long. Does the Bible really apply outside of the church and the family? Can love your neighbors yourself be practiced by a civil magistrate? And can a Christian civil magistrate even exist? Finally then, let me go back here. If so, what does that Christian civil magistrate look like? We're going to see it. Alfred, this great English king, applied all the energy of his mind to the difficult problems of government, to the emancipation of his Christian country by driving out the pagan Danish invaders and robbers, and then to improving the internal condition of the land. Now, this is a few quotes here from Professor Francis Nigel Lee. You've probably never heard of him. He was Australian and South African. That's where he lived. He was the most degreed man when he lived in the world. He's a man who knew what he was talking about. Francis Nigel Lee had 24 different degrees. By humility and fear of the Lord, riches and honor and life. I got to think about that one. Humility and fear of the Lord, riches and honor and life. Well, that's what King Alfred demonstrates for us. He's going to demonstrate for us Proverbs 22:4. He was born in 1849, died in 1899, learned to read at age 12. He became king at age 23 after his father and brothers died fighting the Danes in some cases. He was a Christian monarch, becoming the originator of the common law, and was a wise teacher and defender of learning. I like to think that King Alfred would have loved what's happening here at Dayspring Christian Academy. He loved learning. He became the originator of the common law. Now, if you look into law codes and law books, you'll hear the common law talked about all the time. But where did we get the common law from? What, did it just kind of ooze out of the sky? We're going to find out where that common law came from. That common law has influenced the entire world. It influences us today. We're going to find out where it came from. Consider these five things. King Alfred was a deliverer, an inventor, a teacher, a preacher, and a judge. It almost looks like he was a king by accident, doesn't it? You know, the good work that he did was not so much as a king, although it was somewhat. Here's where he did his good work. In the late 9th century, the Danes, or Vikings, had slowly but surely infiltrated the British Isles and pushed back the Anglo-Saxon inhabitants. They already held the north and east of the country. A temporary defeat at Ashdown had interrupted but not stopped the Danish advances. There, with a few of his supporters, he held out through the winter. When spring came, Alfred sent out a call to his feared or army to assemble to an unknown place called Egbert Stone. From there, they marched in force to Edington, where Alfred challenged Guthrum, the Danish general, to do battle. In a fierce battle that lasted all day, Alfred's men wore down the Danes. He chased the Danes back to Chippenham and trapped them within his own fortress there, which was his own fortress, but he got chased out of there. After 14 days of starvation, the Danes sued for peace. So he was a general. He was also an inventor. He possessed a decided turn for inventions. Pillars in which Athenry Church were built, the long ships he constructed, the manner in which he turned a river from its natural course, and his ingenious clock of tapers with which to measure the passage of time afford us just a convincing evidence of his powers of thought. Now, stick with me here. We're going to get to the point of who this man was quickly enough. He was a great man who loved his neighbor and did something about it. In teaching, he stresses the jots and tittles, the minutiae of God's law and his prophets, the golden rule and the God-inspired decision of the First General Assembly of the Christian Church in order to teach God's law and his prophets as well as his gospel in the congregations of Christ. So this is a king, the great king, encouraging the proclamation of the scriptures and the gospel. Well, how'd it work? Let's see. He was a teacher of the law of God. And as a preacher, All his bishops, earls, nobles, favorite ministers, and prefects who stood next to God and the king, had the whole government of the kingdom, as is fitting, continually received from his instruction, respect, exhortation, and command. I'm still quoting Francis Nigel Lee here. Nay, at last, when they were disobedient and his long patience was exhausted, he would reprove them severely and censure at pleasure their vulgar folly and obstinacy, and in this way he directed their attention to the common interests of the kingdom. Now let's stop here for just a moment. He was so interested in justice, and we'll see what that justice was based on, that he was willing to reprove his nobles, his earls, his own judges, if he thought that someone out there was denied justice. Now, let's understand one thing here right now. Everyone deserves justice. See, that's why we talk about denying justice, right? That's why we talk about that. Because a person's natural right is justice. And to deny justice to Alfred was a wicked, horrible thing. And he didn't care who he had to reprove if he saw someone being denied justice. Now, come on. We know what happens at the Bar Association meetings with the judges and the defense lawyers, the prosecuting attorneys and everybody else, and the divorce lawyers. Yeah, they act like they're out there for justice, but I tell you what, they're out there eating chicken and drinking white wine, and they're good buds, and one of the things they'll never do is offend each other. They can deny you and I justice. Alfred wouldn't have it. But I can't blame him for denying us justice, in a sense. If your law book is not the Word of God, the law Word of God, then you're going to do nothing but deny justice, right? All other ground is sinking sand. He strove in his own judgments for the benefit of both the noble and the ignoble, who often perversely quarreled at the meetings of his earls and officers, so that hardly one of them admitted the justice of what had been decided by the earls and prefects. And in consequence of this pertinacious and obstinate dissension, all desired to have the judgment of the king, and both sides sought at once to gratify their desire. Now that's kind of old English or older terminology there. You see what is being said there? What's being said there is they get together to talk about justice, but pretty soon it came down to who said what and who's just going to defend their position. Ever been in a Facebook argument? You know, the justice of the position goes by the boards pretty quick, right? And pretty soon it's just who said what and who's protecting their own reputation. Alfred would have none of it. If anyone was conscious of injustice on his side in the suit, though by law or agreement he was compelled, however reluctant, to go before the king, for he knew that in the king's presence no part of his wrong would be hidden, and no wonder, for the king was the most acute investigator in passing sentence, as he was in all other things. He inquired into almost all the judgments which were given in his own absence throughout all his dominion, whether they were just or unjust. That was his concern. Justice. If he perceived there was iniquity in those judgments, he summoned the judges, either through his own agency or through others of his faithful servants, and asked them mildly why they had judged so unjustly, whether through ignorance or malevolence, whether for the love of fear of anyone or hatred of others, or also for the desire of money. At length, if the judges acknowledged they had given judgment because they knew no better, he discreetly and moderately reproved their inexperience and folly in such terms as these: I wonder at your insolence, that whereas by God's favor and mine you have occupied the rank and office of the wise, you have neglected the studies and labors of the wise. Either therefore at once give up the discharge of the temporal duties which you hold, or endeavor more zealously to study the lessons of wisdom. Such are my commands. This is a man who was serious about justice. But let's see a little bit more. Yeah. I'm going to contrast him to Alexander the Great. See, we have Alfred the Great and Alexander the Great, right? What made Alexander the Great great? He was a great murderer and plunderer, wasn't he? That's what he was. Alfred the Great, godly man, was a great defender. I think he compares to David and Solomon. He was a wise man who was serious about justice. Is that not what we see, especially with Solomon? A man who was serious about justice. Oh, how much different it would be If we had magistrates who were serious about justice, can you imagine the freedom? I said there, number three, don't quit before you quit. I didn't talk about that, but at one time Alfred was completely enclosed by the Viking Danes, and he lived in a swamp with just a few of his friends. And he didn't quit. And it looked like all the world was against him. But when it was time, he came out of the swamp and challenged the Danes. My friends, do you feel completely surrounded right about now? Do you feel like the wave on wave is coming at you of wickedness? I urge you, don't quit. That's the one thing you can't do. There's a lot of things that you can't do, but quitting is not one of them. Even if you're in the swamp with just a few of your friends, and we're not that bad yet. Love your neighbors, both near and far. I want to talk about that loving your neighbors here for just a second. Dr. Myers, I think, mentioned this a little bit tonight. Those Christian believers, those people who built this country that came before us, do you know they loved me? Do you know people that died, that have been long dead, loved me? I didn't clear the land. I didn't build the roads. There's so many things I didn't do, but I benefit from what they did. They loved me, even though I wasn't their immediate neighbor. And today, Alfred the Great loves us. And anyone who promotes the law, word of God, loves his neighbor. My will was to live worthily as long as I lived, and after my life to leave to them who would come after me, my memory in good words. Now let's see a little more here. Alfred loved learning. One of his last statements, the saddest thing about any man is that he be ignorant, and the most exciting thing is that he knows. So I want you to think and consider how we've been taught for a lot of years here. Many of you in here, as I was taught in Bible college myself, were taught that we have nothing to do with the Old Testament. And so what the speaker there was doing was he was trying to say, we don't, but we do. Why not just embrace all the law, word of God? And take the New Testament where it interprets the Old Testament for us, as it does in many, many ways, and especially in the book of Hebrews, to tell us what Christ's sacrifice was, how it fulfilled the sacrificial laws of the Old Testament. But in the meantime, we have the scriptures to tell us especially what freedom and good government looks like. And just to say this, are we under the Ten Commandments? I'll just say this. I'm pretty sure Christ didn't die so that I can worship other gods, worship graven images, take his name in vain, desecrate the Sabbath, kill, adultery, steal, false witness. No, no, no. No. You see, God's law word goes throughout the scriptures, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. One of the reasons why we're having such problems in our battles with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and those who hate Christ, is because I think we've taken his word and we've cut off the Old Testament, which is about 3/4 of the scriptures, or maybe even more, right? So we're out there with our shield of faith, right? And instead of having a sword for offense, we have a little dagger. It's called the New Testament. And if you're not careful, the New Testament even gets smaller and smaller, right? Because sometimes it gets down to the words of Christ in red, right? And that's all we care about. And by the time you're done, you're trying to get out there with a little pencil. And you're trying to go on offense if you can't. Have you noticed that the Church of Jesus Christ has been on defense for about the last 100 years? One of the reasons why we've given up our sword and traded in for a little dagger. No wonder we're on defense. Now, a quick practical example. This one comes up all the time. Someone's going to say this. Someone's probably already thinking this. Come on, Joel. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. Yeah, you aren't going to throw this one at us, are you? If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of the city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So stop, stop, Pastor Joel. You aren't going to throw this one at us, are you? Well, let's reflect a little bit on what we have right now. Anybody want to guess? And I looked for these numbers. I couldn't find them. Your basic average juvenile delinquent from a fatherless home, of course, gets into petty crime age 12, 13, spends his life in and out of jail. How many people will be ruined by that petty criminal by the time he's done? We've all seen the news stories. You know, someone gets caught at shoplifting, or someone gets caught in an assault. Turns out he's got a rap sheet with 20 separate convictions. You know what our problem is here? We have a better idea than God. This is a terrible thing, we say. And you know what? We're okay with these juvenile delinquents that are terrorizing the place. I want you to think about this for a minute. This is God's mercy and love for us. I have a pastor friend who mocked this. And you can talk to pastors and they will mock this law. I've experienced it. And I asked my friend, he was a pastor at the time, I said, did God give this law because he loved his people or because he hated them? Is this like a hateful law he gave to them? Oh, I hate you. Yeah, do this. Now, this is pretty stiff stuff I'm talking about here. And we're not used to thinking about these kinds of things. It's because in part that we have grown used to our juvenile delinquent kids growing up causing all kinds of mayhem and havoc. And we're almost at peace with it as long as they stay in the inner city and don't come out to us. But they're coming out to us, aren't they? That's what's going on. This is why we have a question and answer afterwards, because of these type of things. But I want you to see one more thing. I want you to hear this. One more thing about this. What did Christ think of the Old Testament law? Listen to this. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, and then he goes on to say what they say. Now that verse that we just read looks awful tough to us. But we better run that through what Jesus Christ said. Did you hear what he said? Did you hear that? Words of Christ in red and everything? We better think about it. God's law is a serious thing. With it, we can govern. Without it, we can't govern much of anything. Well, our time is up, and I want to just quickly list three objections. Some people say the law of God has been replaced by Jesus. Some people say that Romans 13 has essentially replaced the public observance of the law of God. And then others say that the law of God applied only to Old Testament Israel. Perhaps we can get into some of these during the question and answer time. I want to quickly address the first one from Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. And maybe we'll get to address others as well. Matthew 7, 12. Listen to this. This is the golden rule. We all love it. Matthew 7, 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Can anybody quote for me the rest of that verse? For this is the law and the prophets. You like your golden rule? Jesus Christ said you can't have it without the law and the prophets. We had a president recently who said every religion has their version of the golden rule. I got news for you. If you don't have the law and the prophets, you don't have the golden rule at all, says Jesus Christ. We We might have time during the question and answer time to get into the second and third questions. In the meantime, I certainly want to thank you all for your kind and rapt attention. Dealing with a topic that is not popular, but is seriously necessary. One last thing before I go. The reason why Dr. Myers and Dayspring Christian Academy have put on this brief presentations throughout is because they're looking for local involvement, as Dave Stoltzfus says as well. In other words, get involved locally. There's things you can do locally. My favorite civil magistrate in all scriptures is Nehemiah. Do you know Nehemiah was a local politician in the end? He had a much more powerful position back in the palace, right? Remember Nehemiah? He was the king's cupbearer, right? Powerful position. He could have just sent money back to Jerusalem, right? Hey, here's some money. No, Nehemiah, he gave up his powerful position far away from the action and went to Jerusalem and acted locally, where he was the most effective. I hope you never forget that about Nehemiah. Well, I want to thank you for your kind attention here tonight. Who has the first question? Dr. Myers, we have a microphone coming your way.
Can you go back and address numbers 2 and 3 briefly for us?
Thank you. I ran out of time and I was hoping somebody would ask that. Romans 13 has essentially replaced the public observance of the law of God. Let's talk about Romans 13 for a minute. It comes up all the time. And people use it to say, hey, whatever the civil magistrate says, unless God says the opposite, you've got to do. All right? Let's take Daniel for a second. We all love Daniel, right? Daniel in the lion's den, stood up to the king. What a guy. Now, the point I want to make is that there are limits to the authority of the civil magistrate. Does anybody have a problem with that? That the authority of the civil magistrate is not unlimited. Anybody have a problem with that? Limits to the civil magistrate, right? Now all we have to do is figure out what those limits are, right? Where are we going to go to find out? Hint, not to the civil magistrate. We're going to go to the scriptures. So let's talk Daniel here for just a second. Think about this. The king says, I go on by other officials, you can only pray to the king. You can't pray to anyone else. Daniel goes and he keeps his window open and he prays out loud towards Jerusalem just like he always did. Let me ask you a question. If Daniel closes his windows and he prays quietly in his prayer closet, does he violate any of God's commands? Did God command you to pray out loud, windows open, towards Jerusalem, anywhere? No. Let me ask you this question. If you would be advising Daniel at the time, what would you have said? Daniel, no reason to go to the lion's den. This is not the hill to die on. Daniel, you can still pray to God. You don't have to open your window. Why did Daniel do what he did? He was making the argument that the king had no authority to tell him who he can pray to and who he can't. He was making the argument of jurisdiction. And we better start to understand that Romans 13 identifies the jurisdiction of the civil magistrate. It is to terrorize evildoers. By the way, there's three items here. We disobey the civil magistrate when he commands what God forbids. Secondly, when he forbid what God commands. And thirdly, when he commands when he has no proper jurisdiction. Per Daniel. Here's another thing about the civil magistrate. This doesn't get quoted very much. I want you to remember this in Acts, in Romans chapter 13. This, I've almost never heard this preached. Almost never. Paul's talking about the responsibility of the civil magistrate. Verse 6, he says, "For this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers. Render therefore to all their due taxes, customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Any guesses to what comes next? If there's any question about what the civil magistrate is supposed to do, Paul is going to answer that now. If there's any question at all about what his responsibility is, Paul's about to tell us. The very next verse. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Did you know that in Romans 13, where we're constantly told to obey whatever the civil magistrate tells us, that Paul quotes the latter half of the Ten Commandments, making it clear that this is the law that the civil magistrate is to support? The law of God only applied to Old Testament Israel, number 3. I'll answer this very quickly. I want you to hear this. This little part here is called the ox, okay? Twice. And this is why I began to understand what God's law was about. I began to see how it was applied in the New Testament. And it wasn't like I had been taught. Listen to this, what Paul says about a law that he admits was written on behalf of an ox. Listen to this. Listen to what Paul does with this. "Do I say these things?" This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say the same also?" See what he just did there? I'm going back to the law here. This is nothing new. "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about?" Well, yeah. "Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" Do you see what just happened here for all the folks that want to say the law was just the Old Testament Israel? Did you see what Paul just did in a letter to the Corinthians, who were not Jewish, by the way? He just took a law, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn," and he applied it in the New Testament. There are so many other examples of this throughout the Scriptures. This is just one of them. You remember what Christ said? Christ is for everyone, right? Do you remember what he said on the road to Emmaus? He opened their eyes. Let's see if I wrote it down. I didn't. I could turn to it. It's in Luke 24. He opened their eyes, and he taught the people in that Bible study that didn't understand why the Christ had to die. And in Luke 24, we see that he taught them from the law and the prophets and the Psalms. You know what Christ is saying right there? You throw out the law, you throw out Christ. Now, God's law is for everyone. You say the law of God applied only to Old Testament Israel? Have you ever read what God had to say about the other nations? God has some pretty stiff words for other nations. On what basis was he judging them if it wasn't his law? Because he didn't like their attitude? Well, he didn't. He's judging them because they broke his law word. It applies to everyone. Is that more about? Who else has a question? See, this is a problem when you get a pastor. He sounds like, "Rah," and it's harder to answer a question.
I suppose that some people may stumble over this idea because of the fact that there are certain things that, certain laws that were given to Israel that clearly do not apply. I wonder if there could be a distinction made there.
Yeah, and this is a stumbling block. Tassels on the hems of your garments, for example, eating shellfish, this sort of thing. And people have trouble with some of this. So this is what I want to say about that. Our job is to read this and sometimes to struggle over it. What we need to understand is the New Testament is no picnic either. See, this is kind of the, at times. Remember what Peter said about Paul? He said Paul writes things and some people twist them, and they are hard to understand. But we have enough that we can understand. That we have plenty that we can understand. How about if we do what we can understand? But let's not hide behind, well, I can't understand every little thing right now, so I'm not going to do any of it. We don't do that with the New Testament. No one says, I understand every corner of the New Testament. No one says that. But we still have plenty that we must obey in the New Testament. By the way, if you want to read a tremendous sermon on this, one C.H. Spurgeon preached a sermon called The Perpetuity of the Law, in which he argued this. Hear what he argued. This is what he argued. He said, look, he said, you think the Old Testament law was hard to keep? Try the New Testament, he said. How about that, huh? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Sound pretty easy? Not to me, it doesn't. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice evermore. In everything, give thanks. And Spurgeon argued in that sermon that we have law all throughout the Scriptures. If you want to have a fun time sometime and someone wants to tell you, hey, we don't have anything to do with law. God doesn't have a law. Ask them if husbands love your wives. That's a pretty simple one. Husbands, love your wives. Ask them if this is a law, a suggestion, a devotional thought. Law. Dave.
So you talked about Alfred the Great and bringing it back to a biblical foundation. We have the United States. We have Alfred the Great. Are there any other nations that would qualify as biblical nations? And if sure. there are there any currently? And what does that look like?
Thank you for asking that, because I wanted to spend some time on this, and I didn't. My apologies for this. The common law, and I skipped over this, and I shouldn't have. The common law by Alfred, he got it from the Bible. Alfred is the one that wrote up the common law, and it quotes extensively from Exodus especially. It quotes from the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, the common law that people argue about today came straight out of the Scriptures. That's where it came from. There's no other source for it. And he quotes the Scriptures extensively in his common law. That's the point that I really, really wanted to make. The very father of the common law is a man who read the Scriptures and applied them to his people. Now, are there other nations? Are there other countries? There are certainly many countries that certainly applied God's law as they understood it. Charles the Magnificent, was not a man who could even read, but he was taught by monks, and he understood justice, and he introduced justice. There is also this is a little more controversial, but the Eastern Orthodox at Constantinople, for years, had a tremendous country where they did their best to apply God's law, and they lasted 1,000 years. It's not talked about very much. Did you know that in Constantinople, in the Eastern Empire, that there were hospitals that were entirely staffed and paid for by either volunteers or money made from businessmen? The hospitals were absolutely free, and they weren't charging people tax money. They even hired their own inspectors to walk around the hospitals to make sure the people were getting taken care of properly. They paid doctors. I don't think they would have called them nurses at the time. This is another example of godliness, however, shall we say, shaky at sometimes, being incredibly beneficial to people. These are countries that have done it. Capital of New Zealand, called Christ Church. South Africa, Australia in some cases, even France. Certainly England at the time of Alfred. Certainly England under the time of Cromwell, for example. We have examples of godly civil magistrates, and what you see every time when you have godly civil magistrates, you know what you see every time? You see people trying to get in. When the godliness is done and the wickedness comes in, people trying to get out. Think Iron Curtain. We still have people trying to get in here, but I question why they're trying to get in here at this point. There's plenty of examples of Christian nations. For example, Isaiah says this. Think about this. I'm not even going to answer this. Isaiah talks about Ethiopia, a nation, stretching out her hands to God. What's that look like? The Bible's full of this kind of imagery. Christian nations. Another question.
What do you do about countries that refuse to help themselves? I'm thinking more of modern times now, like the fall of Afghanistan after 20 years and $1 trillion, or the country you just brought up, New Zealand, where they're locking down the entire country over one COVID case. What are your thoughts on people who refuse to stand up for themselves?
I think what you're asking, if I've got it correct, is what do you do, what kind of responsibility do you and I have for other countries that destroy themselves? This has to do with foreign policy, if you will. This is a foreign policy question. Probably one of the least areas that's developed the least for Christians today. But there's an awful lot of things in the scriptures about foreign policy. That is for sure. David had a foreign policy, certainly, Solomon did as well. If you have a Christian nation, then the first way you help people, help other nations, is you say, we will help you, but you are going to receive our missionaries. And we are going to challenge your religion to the core. If you will not allow our missionaries, our Christian missionaries, then we will not help you. That's where we would start in foreign policy. Because the thing is, if they're not going to turn to Christ, now we know our foreign policy isn't helping anyone. At a minimum, we want to help you, receive our missionaries. I know of I'll give you a quick example. This is going to sound harsh, but I believe it's correct. And some of the things I've said today are pretty harsh, and some of you are like, I want to ask this guy a question. Some of the stuff he said, I don't know, but I don't know if I want to ask. But this one might get you to ask a question. Maybe. I have a missionary friend. Anybody remember Darfur? Darfur in the Sudan? Yeah, everybody was concerned about Darfur. We need to help those people. Right? Well, what happened was, and by the way, we have black Muslims, but Muslims historically, they're not real fond of black folks. They just aren't. And so what happened in Darfur was there were fights initially between the black Muslims and the more Arabic Muslims, if you will. And the Arabic Muslims were stronger, and they managed to pretty much chase off the blacks. But there's something that happened before that. They both combined before that to chase off, guess who? The Christians of both races, right? So this is what you have. You have the Christians being chased out, and then you have the other folks just fighting and killing each other. And my missionary friend, I have a missionary friend in South Africa. He's been there for a long time. And he's very effective, and he's very, very serious. He pretty much goes into closed countries. But he said this. He said, as long as there are Christians suffering anywhere, not one dime to Darfur, the people that chased out the Christians. I agree. If you have money left over after saving all the Christians and they're not suffering anywhere, fine. But how do you help people that don't want to be helped? Anybody remember that? This would have been like 6-7 years ago. To your question, remember that tidal wave in the Indonesia area right around Christmas? Yes, and people wanted to come with help, and they found that they already had a war going on there that no one even knew about. And do you remember what happened? They said, you can give us your stuff, but you're not telling us about Jesus. Guess what? They don't want help, and we can't help them. I want to thank you for your kind attention here tonight. I think I'm finished, right?
Yes.
Good.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Joel. Wow. Really appreciate the message. And as I was sitting there and I was just thinking about the law of God and how that will help us as we go forward in our study, I was reminded of one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 19, where David is talking about the law of the Lord. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. And the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteousness." And they're to be desired more than much fine gold. Now, I'll tell you that as an unbeliever and even as a young Christian, I was afraid of the law. I didn't like the law. Like, I would look at this and think, oh, how could you love it? How could it be sweeter than honey on your lips? But Christ makes that possible. When Christ came through his sacrifice, we can, we do. He changes us. We begin to see the beauty of God's law. God's law hasn't changed. It's the standard for all time, all eternity. And Jesus Christ makes us love it. So thank you for that. Thank you for the challenge of that. Thank you for being with us again for this second session. We look forward to September, where we're going to be looking into some of our founding documents, setting the stage then for October, when we will look at our local county. And I know that there are some of you online that are from other states, and I want to encourage you not to tune out just because we're talking about Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, because I believe that what we are doing here in Lancaster, and what I believe the Lord would have us do, could be a light to other counties across our nation. And the principles that we discuss and the pattern that we will put in place, I think, will be very helpful wherever you're from. So let's just close in prayer right now, and then we'll just leave rejoicing in the Lord. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your law. It is good. It does refresh our souls. You've given it to us because you know it is life to our bones. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is in us, and he has paid the price so that we don't have to run in fear from your law, but we embrace it, Lord, and we thank you for helping us to grow in our understanding and application of it here on planet Earth, here in our own nation. And so we ask that you would take us to our homes safely and bring us back on September 7th, ready to learn more of how we can apply your truth, the truth that was laid down as the foundation of this nation. That truth hasn't changed. And so we grab hold of that, and we ask that you would restore it once again to the hearts of your people. Amen and amen. Thank you, and good night.